When the bottom drops out of life, and if it hasn't happened yet, cheer up, it could, and almost it surely will. And that's when we discover what life's all about. Psalm 55 at the first verse. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror overwhelm me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst of it. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into Hades, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out their days, but I will trust in thee. And God will surely bless to us that reading of his holy word. Now, as we read together the psalm, you would gather that David was not exactly having the time of his life when he wrote it. And you can imagine that he was in the deepest channel that people can get into, in what we call the shocks and the surprises of life. And there's no way we can isolate ourselves from the shocks of life. There is a way we can insulate ourselves from them, and that is by seeking to be prepared in advance for what's coming. It's very easy to expect the expected. That's easy. But to expect the unexpected is a little more difficult. But if we're always on the lookout for the unexpected, then when it comes, at least it won't take us by surprise. It won't be any more pleasant, but at least it's expected. And we think of the things that can knock the bottom out of life, and they can happen very quickly. Very rarely is it the long, slow, drawn-out thing that wipes us out. It's the sudden thing. And there are so many sudden things in life, as we all know. Life seems so pleasant. Life seems so good. Life seems that it's just got to go on like this. This is what it's all about. And then maybe it's a phone call. One phone call. And it just says, you'd better come to the hospital. Your husband took ill in the office or something like that. And before you know you are, it's a funeral you've got on your hands. You say, well, I don't know. I mean, I can't believe it. Last Monday, everything was marvelous. This week, my life can never be the same again. It happens. It happens every day. And you see, being God's people doesn't isolate you from that. You've got no guarantee because you belong to God. That is not going to happen. If it does happen, then God's in it. And God's going to bring blessing through it all. But don't get the idea that because we're Christians, this doesn't happen to us. Or if it does, it's because we're doing something we shouldn't be, and God's sitting up there waiting to clobber us. And that gives you a horrible view of God that you can't hold up theologically for one moment. But of course, the problems do come like this, and we wonder why it should be. Now, very often when God permits this, it's not because he wants to hit us or because we've done something wrong and he's trying to get his own back. Very often it's the people who may be walking closest to him because they are the people that he can trust. You have a man like Job. Job walked with God as close as ever a man walked on earth. And it was because of his close walk his troubles arrived. So don't get the idea that, you know, it must be, what did I do wrong? You'll drive yourself up the wall and round the bend. Besides, you can always find something you did wrong. You don't have to go too far to say, have I done anything wrong in the last 9 months? You can easily go back and say, well, it could be this, it might be that, it could be the other. And this way you'll finish up getting certified for the local asylum. God doesn't work that way. And a lot of it comes through what I called sloppy preaching. And I want you to know this. When I call it sloppy, it just isn't right. Doesn't mean that the people who teach it are liberals. They're not. A lot of them are evangelicals. But they got hold of the wrong end of the stick. They have the feeling that because I now belong to God, then everything's going my way. I don't know where you dig it up from, but it doesn't come out of Scripture. And I think we think along these lines. You know, before I was a Christian, I was a nasty piece of work. That's what most of us were, if we're honest. At least in the sight of God, we were nasty bits of work. We might have been all right in our own sight. And so if anything came into life, sickness, illness, adversity, unemployment, we thought, well, I suppose I deserve it. You know, I've been playing around and God's got to belch you once in a while. So it comes this way. But you see, now you're converted. Now you belong to God. You're a different person. I mean, you read God's word, you pray, you go to his house, you support his work, you try to do everything that's right as a Christian. And you turn around and you say, you know, it's funny, before I became a Christian, everything in my life just went, phew. Since I've become a Christian, I'm up and down and in and out. I seem to be belted right, left and center. I had a much easier ride when I was a sinner. And that surprises some people. The problem is we tend to evaluate our spirituality in material things. That if I am very spiritual, then I'm going to get a rise every 3 months in pay. I mean, God owes me that. If I'm very spiritual and I'm living in a two-room apartment, it won't be too long. I mean, with the blessing of God, I'll have a $500,000 home. And this old jalopy that's been tied on string for years, it won't be too long before I'm in the Cadillac range, especially now when prices are dropping. I mean, it's the least God can do. I mean, before I wasn't nice, but now I'm nice. And God kind of owes it to me. You know, when I think I put 10% of my income, which of course keeps the kingdom of God going, I put 10% of my income into the offering, then, I mean, at least he's got to give me 3 meals a day and, you know, just, I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be a millionaire. That would worry me. Look at the mess I'd be in with IRS. I just want to be comfortable. You know, two cars, Maybe three, but two. Nothing too much, but just enough. And I think we're all there. That's a very ordinary reaction. And we feel that. Then when the phone rings and your husband's died of a heart attack, or your little child ran across the road and a car belted them. But why? But why? Lord, I could have understood it before I was a Christian. But now I belong. This shouldn't happen to me. And I think that's what our thinking is out. See, it does happen. It's part and parcel of life. The same as the good things in life. Do we ever turn around? And I'm sure we do. I'm sure we do. We turn around and say, well, Lord, I just don't deserve all you're doing for me. I think that's very true. If we've got a proper outlook, we feel that I don't deserve any of the blessings of God. Many times we've said from this platform, it would be easy for most of us to come up very quickly with 100 reasons why we should love the Lord and why we should choose the Lord. But if we were here from now till doomsday, we'd never be able to come up with one reason why the Lord should love us or why the Lord should choose us. And everything we have, it's of his goodness and mercy. Then why, when these things happen? Now, if we understand scriptures, and remember you compare scripture with scripture, you don't just dive in and pull a text out of nowhere. Remember, a text out of its context usually finishes up as a pretext. So always keep it where it is. And the scriptures make it very plain that whom the Lord loveth. You got that? Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth. He doesn't punish. Chastisement is not a punishment. It is remedial. It is to correct something, not to belt you for doing it. It's to bring you out of it. It's to help. It's a cure. It's a remedy. And whom the Lord loveth. Now, if you're good parents, much as it hurts you, you've just got to chastise your children. How you do it depends. I don't think there's one rule. There are some children you can belt and you could hit them till there's nothing left on their seat and it wouldn't bother them a scrap. There's other children, that's the most effective means, and use it. But there are other children, you've got to punish them by wiping out their favorite TV program for a week, or you've got to stop their pocket money for a week, or running around in the jalopy for a month, or seeing the girlfriend for 3 days. That's very effective. And but much as you do it, you say, but, you know, I hate doing it. It hurts me. Of course it does. Why does it hurt you? Because you love your child. But for your child's sake, you've got to chastise your child. Otherwise, you're going to have a horror on your hands. And the quicker they get in the Marines, the better for all concerned. So that you know, I know, much as it hurts us, we have to chastise our children for their benefit. Well, God does the same. When God permits things to come into our lives, he's not getting his own back on us. He's trying to deepen our character. Develop our character and deepen our trust of him. Now, with that as a background, we can begin to look at David's problem. And it was a marvelous one because it was the last thing he ever expected to happen. David had many ups and downs. And we usually remember David for what he did wrong. We remember his Goliath bit, and then we remember the Bathsheba bit, especially the Bathsheba one. We remember that. And out of that, there was immediate problems, tremendous repentance, glorious restoration, and great blessing. Because once that position had been regularized, and the birth of the child, as God said that child would die, then afterwards a child was born to Bathsheba, who became Solomon. And that was a great day for David. But in the thinking of Solomon, we so often forget that David was already a father before he had anything to do with Bathsheba. And his firstborn son was called Absalom, which is Absalom, the son of peace. That's what he called him. And he was the delight of his life. Now, every great man has a weakness, generally more than one weakness, but one weakness that what we call is a blind spot. And you'd be amazed how many great men have a blind spot, and it's in the same area. If they have a weakness, it's a weakness as being a father. It is an amazing thing. I know of some great preachers, and the only thing that where they've missed out on, probably they've been so busy preaching and running all over the country that they've never been at home. And they failed as fathers. That's their confession, not my judgment. But you know, David failed as a father. As a king, he was marvelous. As a warrior, tremendous. As a man, who among the sons of men could you love more than David? And yet as a father, he had a blind spot. He really had a blind spot. He had a lad growing up, and all he could see in him was his beauty. He was a handsome lad. Fine lad. Lad of which any of us would be proud. Great lad. Good to look at, well built, and as he became stronger and greater, David would look upon him with great pride and joy. But he never knew his own son. Never took time to know his own son. Never knew the traits that were in his own son. David was such a loyal soul. He was so dependable, so reliable. He could not think of disloyalty in anybody else. He couldn't see it. And even though his closest advisor, Joab, who was a tough nut to crack, old Joab really, he really had the beat on almost everybody. He warned David over and over again. He said, listen, that boy is going to give you a pile of trouble if you don't do some. Oh, no, said David. He's a great lad. And he looked at his handsome boy. And Absalom was very handsome. But there came a time, you see, when he began to flex his muscles and get rid of his wild oats. And he wanted to settle down. And he began to go round the different people. And he was listening to the complaints. And everybody's got complaints. And you know what Absalom did? He would listen to the complaints. And then he'd say, well, I'm terribly sorry. But you know, if only I was king, I'd settle that. But of course, I can't be king until David goes. But I'm sorry. I would if I could, but I can't. And he went round doing that among the whole people. Till the Bible says, can you imagine this? This is Absalom, David's eldest son, David's pride and joy. And the Bible says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people from David. Can you imagine greater deceit? Can you imagine greater treachery than that? That's what he did. That's Absalom. Now, Absalom paid for it. And you know how Absalom ended his life. He tried to start a rebellion against his own father. And you know, David couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it was happening. And Joab had to take over. Joab just said, look, if you can't handle it, I will. And he heard that when Absalom was riding through the forest, his flowing hair, because he had a glorious mane, caught in the branches of the oak. And when Joab heard it, he says, was he still swinging there? He said, yes. He says, you mean you didn't finish him off? No, where is he? And old Joab was there in 2 minutes, and Absalom was no more. And if you want to hear the greatest cry that ever rang from a father's heart over a son outside of God and Jesus, you'll read it with David. There has never been a greater outpouring of what you might call a funeral elegy than when he cries, Absalom, Absalom, my son. My son. David had a blind spot regarding Absalom, and it cost him everything. So there's a little bit of Absalom in this psalm, but not too much, because he loved him to the end. See, the thing that got hold of David was the fact that Absalom had worked inside David's little group, and he had bought out David's trusted counselor and guide. David had one man he trusted to be his guide, his counselor, his leader, his advisor. Any secrets, any plans that David had, they were all discussed with the faithful, loyal, dependable Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the man that was always at David's right hand. When they went out for a stroll, it was together. When they talked, it was together. It was not king and subject. It was friend and friend. Ahithophel was given the high honor. He was known as David's friend. David said, it was you, a man. I made you my equal. I lifted you up so that you were walking with kings. And that wasn't enough for you. and you knew my heart. There was nothing I hid from you, nothing I kept from you. Why, when we went to the sanctuary, we went together. We worshiped together. We prayed together. We praised God together. How could you do such a thing to me? No wonder the bottom dropped out of his life. Here you hear David crying. You know, if it had been an enemy, I could have taken it. If it had been somebody that loathed me, I could have faced it. If it had been a Philistine, I could have understood it, but never, never, never will I ever be able to understand how could you do it to my own son. You sold me out. You betrayed me. David has a problem that's beyond measure. So he does the one of two things. First thing he does is what everybody tries to do, get away from it all. That's the easy one, isn't it? I think David was the first one who ever shot it, and he said, "Oh, if I had the wings of a dove." You know, this always brings back memories to me. It's about 1,000 years ago, but I was a member of a church choir and had what people said in those days was a lovely treble soprano voice. And I can remember to this day, in fact, I think if you gave me the music, I could even go right through it now. And I can remember as a boy standing up and singing, "Oh, for the wings of a dove," Mendelssohn's great anthem. Sung that many, many times. And I sung it never knowing what it meant. I mean, it didn't mean anything to me as a kid, a dove flying off into the wilderness. So what? You know, I'd have been much more interested in a Spitfire flying in summer, but not a blessed dove. And so here, "Oh, if I had the wings of a dove." But you know what David's saying? If I could just get away from it all. If I was like a dove boy, I'd be in the wilderness. I'd get so far that nobody would ever find me. I'd bury myself. I'd get on some crag that's miles away from anywhere, and then I'd be free from it. David, he may not have been the first, but he's almost the first recording who says the answer to it is running away from it. I wonder if you believe that. I mean, if you do believe it, just say, "Yeah, I believe that." Because you're one of the many millions, you know. You're not alone. Everybody believes that's the way. Don't you hear the expression all the time, "Well, I want to get away from it all." Get away from what? Now, if you're in business with 15 phones ringing every 20 minutes, sure you want to get away from that. But if it's 3 kids climbing up your back, there's no way you're going to get away from them. So that there are things you've got to live with. But most of us think that the way out of a situation is to run away from it. Do you know there are only two things, and you'll be very interested in these, that the Bible says we've got to run away from. Do you know what they are? Boy, they hit us, some of them anyway, right where we're living today. When I say we, I'm not thinking of myself or you, I'm thinking of the population. The two things the Bible tells us to run away from. One, riches. Dear me. Can you imagine anybody leading the start? You know, what are you doing? I'm belting away from riches. Show me where they are and I'll run to them. But the Bible tells us, flee from riches. And most of us fly to them. The other thing we've got to flee is fornication. They're the only two things I find in the Bible we've got to run away from. Now, it may be hard to say, why should we run from riches? But if you've got any sense, in some situations, the only thing to do is run. Because if you stay, you're going to lose. But if you run. But other than that, you don't run away from any situation. It's not the way out. You've tried it. You think that if only I can put time and distance between the situation, then I'll be all right. But did you not know you carry it with you? I had a very dear, I've still got him. I believe he's in Australia now. Very good friend who was a surgeon. And he was in London. We were very close friends. And he was a bachelor, very handsome bachelor and very eligible bachelor. And he had a lot of nurses and nursing staff who formed a band of hope, but nobody got him. Then I can remember to this day he came and I never saw a happy man so distressed. You know, he was so buoyant and grateful and he really was broken. And I said, "Whatever's happened," he says, "you're never going to believe it. You're never going to believe it." He said, "2 weeks ago, I met a married woman. And I've fallen for her, like I've never fallen for anybody in my life." Now, he was no kid, you know. He really had fallen. He really loved this woman. And he said, there's only one thing to do. I've got to get away. Well, I said, you've got to put time and distance between you, point of view of so nothing happens. No, he says, I've got to get out of the country. I said, you don't have to get out of the country, man. He said, I do. Do you know, he went to Alberta. That was far enough away. And I said to him, don't go. I said, you know what's going to happen? You're carrying your problem 6,000 miles, and it's going to be worse off trying to handle it there than it is right here. I'm no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But when he came back 9 months later in London, as we met, the first thing he said to me, as usual, you were right. That's the first thing he ever said. He said, I don't want another 9 months like that. The only place I can handle this is right here. And he came back, and believe me, he handled it. He handled it, and he got over it. And 5 years later, he met somebody else, and he's happily married. But I'll never forget him, because he was one of the men who really thought. And he had reason. If you're involved with a woman or a man, and you shouldn't be, you need time and distance. But don't think, simply by going to the other end of the world, you're going to forget him or forget her. You're not. There's a different way. There are some things that when you run, and David thought if he could only run away from it, it would be all right. If I had the wings of a dove. And then he tells us what's wrong. He says, you see, my mind's in a turmoil. My heart is sorely pained within my breast. That's ancient language. But what he means is, I've got heartache like I've never had before. And of all the aches that don't give way to aspirin, heartache's the one. You can get something to kill every kind of pain, almost, in these days. But there isn't a tablet, and there isn't anything under heaven that'll deliver you from heartache. Nothing. And if you've ever had, or if you've got, real heartache, you know perfectly well what David was going through. And he says, my heart's aching. Not just it comes once in a while, like perhaps a tooth that needs attention, and it bothers you Monday and whips again Friday and then the next Tuesday. But this is something I'm living with day and night. My heart's aching and my mind is so filled, I just can't get over it. Can you not hear the cry? If it was an enemy, if it was somebody that had nothing to do, I could have taken it. Have you never felt that way? When you've been let down, and perhaps in this situation, because we're a family, it can be a husband-wife situation. I think any husband and wife ought to be able to face up to a situation where perhaps a wife says, maybe in wartime or a long time, I've got something to tell you, one night I went crazy and I did what I shouldn't have done, and the husband says, well, I was away for 6 months and I've got to tell you, it was a stupid thing to do. I think any husband and wife ought to be able to come together and reach a place of forgiveness on that. But my friend, when it becomes a situation, and I've seen many of this, and how true it is, the wife is nearly always the last to know, or the husband's the last to know. It couldn't happen to me. Not me. Of course it happens to everybody else. But bless me, it couldn't be. You mean he went off with, but who's he? You don't know who he went off with. You don't know who he's been with. But she's my best friend. And you didn't know. But he was my best friend. And you mean it was him? You got any idea what that means? See, this is where David is. Not quite the same. It's not a sexual situation with David, but it's just as intense. Somebody as close as that. Where perhaps you've had a friend. And you've trusted your friend. And you didn't know your husband was having an affair on the side with your friend. Or your wife was having an affair with your husband on the side. That's the kind of intensity of being let down. I could have taken it. I mean, if it had been somebody away and he'd been away for a night, that would have been terrible. But I could have understood it. But this I can't understand. Him and my best friend. Her and my best friend. How could it be? Now, if you're hitting anyone around there, that's the kind of thing David was going through. My equal. I unburdened my heart to him. He was my advisor. He knew every secret in the kingdom. And bless me, as fast as he knew them, he went across and betrayed me and everything I had unto my own son, Absalom. No wonder the bottom dropped out of his life. And the only thing he could do then was run away from it. Oh no, you can't run away from that. These shocks, you can't just take them. You've either got to face up to it or run away from it. While I was in Glasgow, we had two very serious situations. And one of them involved a Christian organization. And the man was a most godly man, a most trusting, and maybe that was his fault, and a trustworthy man. For something like 30 years, he was in charge of an organization. And then one day, they came to do an audit. And they found there were several thousand pounds missing. The books were all right, but the cash wasn't there. And he'd never kept the books. He had had a lady that had worked with him for 27 years, a Christian woman. She had grown up with him in an absolute correct, respectable relationship, I say. And he had trusted her completely in the area of finance. Do you know it broke that man? Do you know he was dead within 6 months? And I and anybody else has no doubt what killed him. And he felt so responsible. He hadn't done it, but he was responsible. He appointed her, he trusted her, he never checked on her. Maybe that was his fault, but he so trusted. And he used to say to me, he said, I don't know. I can't believe it. I can't sleep at night. I wake up and say, has it happened? Is it a book I've read? Is it something that was on TV? Is it something somebody told me? Is it me? Is it happening to me? And it was. It was. And he couldn't believe it. Now, if you can get along that kind of situation, this is where David is. This is somebody that he's trusted completely, been absolutely let down. And the cry is so human. It's the cry, I can't do anything. Boy, I hope God does. I hope God does. So running away from it is no answer. Because the it you run away from is yourself. And what you run away from, you take with you. And you know that if ever you've tried it. So the alternative is to face up to it. That's not easy, but it's the only way to face up to it. David does this. And you find the way he faces up to it. When he declares in very, very clear and very, very open terms, as for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. Evening, morning and noon. The reason he puts it is because evening is the day. As you know, evening is the beginning of the day, not morning. The evening and the morning were the first day. So he says evening, morning and noon. We'd probably say morning, noon and night. Morning, noon and night. I'm sure that David had set times for prayer. And I'm sure that when he said this, he was probably thinking in terms of time. And yet any man that prays at set times, morning, noon and night, is a man who in between times is in living communion with God. And that's David. The man who has learned to pray all of the time is the man who first learned to pray some of the time. And only those who have really set a time for prayer really can enjoy constant communication with God, moment by moment, in tune with the infinite every moment of the day. And this was David's experience, a living experience of blessed communion with God. And out of all the devastation in his life, he said, God's got to hear me. God will hear me. And God will not only hear, but he will deliver me. And then I love the word which says, he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. It is a very wonderful day. And it's a glorious experience when you can come out of the storm where the bottom's dropped out of your life and find again, or find at last, peace in the heart. Peace in the heart is always the witness of the presence of God. It's never bands playing. It's never flags flying. It's not a whole kind of let's get excited together. That can be purely human. The evidence of God's presence is always peace within the heart. Peace is the monitor. And if ever, as we have said, when people seek guidance, you don't wait till you're coming out in goosebumps and say, God led me. You don't wait till you're jumping around like some puppet on a string and say, the Lord is leading me. Very often you'll find when the Lord is leading you, you don't feel particularly excited. You don't suddenly sense that the sky has gone navy blue or the rainbow's got an extra stripe in it and God is guiding you. But within your heart, you say, well, I can't say I'm absolutely certain beyond all question this is what I should do, but I have a real peace within my heart about it. And that's the greatest evidence in the feeling area you'll ever have, the sense of peace. Isn't it a blessed thing? After the storm and the bewilderments and the perplexity of life, and you're picking up the remains that are there, whether it's the devastation of a bereavement and the desolation that follows, whether it's the disaster of discovering the one you trusted has proved to be totally disloyal and faithless, and you're trying to gather up the fragments that remain, and amid all the bitterness that you felt, and all the heartache and the frustration and the loneliness, as you turn to God to find once again, or maybe for the first time, His deep, sweet, settled peace in your heart. That's victory. That's real victory. You're not ready to go out and climb the highest mountain, but you have within your heart the settled peace of God. And when you have that, then you know, as David knew, not only hath he delivered my soul, but he will be with me, and he will take care of those. No longer will I seek a personal vengeance on them. I leave them to God. I leave it to God. And happy is the man. Blessed indeed is the woman that can say, I don't want any revenge. I don't just want him to suffer the way I have, or her to suffer the way I have. I leave it with the Lord. I leave it with the Lord. And remember, God has already said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. God can repay for the injuries you've suffered in a way you'd never dream. And he can make it effective, and very often he can make it remedial, which is what you want if you want anything. But the deceit. You know, these words have intrigued me ever since I read them. His words were smoother than butter. I've never found anything smoother than butter. Smoother than butter. You talk about people, you say, watch him, he's a real smoothie. Kind of person who could sell air conditioning to an Eskimo in an igloo. Smoother than butter. You say, you can say that again. Smoother than butter. He led me up the garden path, I can tell you. His words were smoother than butter, but what was in his heart was different. War was in his heart. You know, people have got the idea that diplomacy is something new. That's why we have such a problem with it. Diplomacy is just about the oldest thing in the world. And one of the great secrets about being a successful diplomat, you know, is to have words that are smooth as butter and carry war in your heart. That's the art of being a diplomat, really. Smoother than butter. They came, the last thing we want is war. I can remember Chamberlain coming to Britain, stepping off the plane and thousands there and waving a piece of paper in the sky, and everybody in Britain was thrilled. And he says, there is peace in our time. I have this word of the German Chancellor. And you know, Chamberlain was a man of such integrity and honor and uprightness, he could never believe that a man would sign a document and not mean it. And here was Hitler, in his own writing, I have no further territorial claims in Europe, Adolf Hitler. His words, smoother than butter. War was in his heart. And this word, softer than oil. Anything softer than oil? And yet a sword drawn was in his hand. The absolute acme, the apex of deceit was right here. David says, that's what I found. Well, finally, how do you ultimately handle it? We've pretty well examined it and had a look at it. You know, the thing that I love about David, and I, to some extent, live in the Psalms. I've done it all my life. You know, the great thing to me about David is, no matter what he starts off with, no matter what he goes through, no matter what he might say before he gets there, he always finishes up. He's found the answer. That's the thrilling thing to me. And here it is. How do you face up to it when the bottom's dropped out of life? Cast thy burden. Verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. David always found the answer. The word cast. You know, in the New Testament, it's used once or twice, and it carries the same thrust as it does in the Old Testament. It's basically a military term, and it doesn't mean when you cast, you just, as you might be fishing for trout and you fly cast gently. That isn't what it means. It literally means that when you've got an ambush, a military ambush, and you wait unsuspecting the prisoners that are going to be taken, these men come along and the ambush waits, and at a given signal, the ambush immediately throws itself upon those men. Now, they don't go and take them by the hand and say, good evening, would you like to take a walk? They make one move and they cast themselves and hurl them to the ground. I never saw Don Moomaw play football, but I remember one of the first weeks I was ever here, 13 years ago, Don was around, and somebody told stories about him, and I didn't know him so well then as I do now. But they said, you know, when Moomaw played football, he was never content to merely get the ball and put the player down. But he got hold of the player and buried him. Then he got the ball. And I believe that when Moomaw attacked, it was like a human tank coming at you. He didn't walk up and say, excuse me, old fellow, but would you let me have the ball? It's not the way he did it. He hurled himself upon the opponent, and he got the opponent, the ball, the ground, and everything. Now, it's that kind of hurling. Cast, cast. You say, but I've got such a lot. God's big enough. God's great enough. It's his invitation. Cast my burden upon the Lord, not on your pastor. You'll kill him. He's probably got enough of his own. Cast your burden upon the Lord, not upon your husband. He may be your burden. So cast the burden upon the Lord. Sorry, fellas, got to keep in with the ladies somehow. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. What a thrilling thing it is to know that the burden, no matter how great, no matter how great, God can take it. God will take it. God will lift it. And the burden you may be carrying round, and it's been like a deep ache in your heart, maybe for weeks and months and maybe years, to think you've been walking round carrying a burden you didn't need to carry. You didn't need to carry. God never intended us to carry the burdens of life alone. The whole purpose we have them is not that we should carry them, but that we should learn to trust him. And not only does God carry the burden, God carries the person who brings the burden. One of the things that we need to just watch a little bit today in preaching is many a time word is mentioned, and this is very true, but it's not the whole truth, where people say, now, if you've got a problem, bring it to the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. My God can and will settle every problem under heaven. But he is not the least bit interested in you bringing your problems. Unless you bring yourself. God wants you. Problems and all. He doesn't want your problems. He wants you. He'll handle your problems when he's got you. But you don't come running up and saying, Lord, here's another one. Settle that and I'll be back. I'll think of some more. And you don't come Sunday by Sunday saying, here's another one, here's another one, here's a... There's no promise. God's not going to handle that. Who do you think he is? But if you come with all your life and say, Lord, here I am, just as I am, without one plea, just as I am. Lord, I'm a mess, but I'm coming to you, problems and all. God will pick up those problems and he'll deal with them. But don't you start handing your problems in until you've brought yourself. Cast your burden, and he will sustain not your burden, he will sustain you. He will sustain you, and sustaining you means he will maintain you, he will keep you. How thrilling it is to know. Never a burden too great. Never a cry for help that's being rejected. And I love this word which says, he will not suffer the righteous to be moved, which is an old-fashioned way of saying he will never let you down. And boy, don't you need that when you've been let down. When you've really been let down, and let's be honest, when you've let down other people too. We all know what it is to be let down, surely. And maybe some of us are conscious that we've let down other people. Isn't it a marvelous thing to know in this topsy-turvy world where there is more and more insecurity, that to have one whom we can trust and to know that the God to whom we come will never let us down. Never let us down. It's incapable. You think of those who are nearest and dearest to you. And I count many wonderful friends that God has given to me. And I think of them and I know that they're friends I can trust who would never let me down. That's the way I think of them. And yet I have to recognize that it is just possible that they could. They could. I know they wouldn't, but they could. I like to feel I'm such a friend that I would not let down anybody. And I, as God knows me, I would do my utmost not to let them down. But I could. I could. But my friend, I want you to know, God can't. It isn't that God won't let you down. God can't let you down. There's a difference. There's a difference. I hope I would never let anybody down, but I could. God can't let anybody down. That's the difference. God can't. He will never let you down. So David found the secret in the Lord. And I want to ask you to ask yourselves. I'm sure that from the very beginning, you've identified with some burden. And you've identified with some problem. And you may be fully aware of it, very conscious of it. And you may say, yes, that spoke right to my heart. That put the hammer right on the head of the nail. And I know exactly, I've been let down. Now, don't walk through life becoming a martyr. I've been let down. If you have, get back to the one who will never let you down. And he will sustain you. So that your testimony is, not, I know what it is to be let down. But your testimony is, well, I've been through it. But I have found a resting place. I have found a refuge. I have found the one who indeed is the rock of ages. And in him I trust, on him I rest. I would urge you, whatever the burden, whatever the problem, whoever it was, wherever it was, whenever it was, bring yourself, bring your problem to him. Cast it upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. God grant it for his name's sake. Father, we pray thee to write thy word upon our hearts, to reveal to us thy tremendous love for us, the deep concern thou hast for every single one. Give us to know that thou art no stranger to any of our problems, to any of our burdens. The most intimate things we have in life, which we might like even to preserve and keep from any other human soul, give us to know they're fully made known to thee. Help us to trust thee, not half-heartedly, but completely, knowing that as we cast our burden and ourselves upon thee, we shall be sustained this day and every day until we see thee face to face. All that we ask is in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.